We have one of the great passages in all of Scripture for our text today. We're in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. And we're going to study the first half of that section today. Let's begin by reading our text, starting in verse 19. Now we know, that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are in the law so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith for a demonstration of his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, I called this message the gift of righteousness. And we've spent the last number of months really looking at what could be called our need of righteousness. That need of righteousness is expressed for us in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. Our greatest need, whether we know it or not, is righteousness. Without righteousness, we stand condemned. Without righteousness, we are under the wrath of a holy God. Without righteousness, he will sentence us to hell, and no one will escape. All will stand before the righteous judge. Our problem is that we are not righteous. We have all sinned, and the penalty for sin is death, and we have all sinned. Therefore, we all deserve hell. We will all face death in the judgment of God. And God is an impartial judge, according to chapter 2, verse 6, who will repay to each according to his works. And Paul showed that even the Jew, who thought that he or she would be judged differently, would not escape. They had broken God's law. Their circumcision was no safety net. It was actually rather an uncircumcision because of their sin. And so we all need righteousness. But that's the one thing that we don't have, and that's the one thing that we can't earn. In Romans 3 and verse 20, Paul quoted from Psalm 143 verse 2, which says, "Do not enter into judgment with your slave, for no one living is righteous in your sight." And again, if you look at 3:20, it says, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." No one living is righteous in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, the works of the law refers to what one does, and especially what one does in an effort to keep or to obey the Mosaic law. And that law, which is righteous in itself, it cannot make people righteous, because what happens when one tries to do it and when one tries to obey that law is that it reveals the sin of the heart. And so through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law itself is good, but the problem is actually us and our sin. We are sinners. And doing good, even if one could do it perfectly, which we can't because of sin, doing good does not take away sin. What every person needs then is forgiveness of sins and righteousness. And the gospel meets that need. Even as Paul said in Romans 1, starting in verse 15, he says, "In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous will live by faith. The gospel is God's power to save us from his own judgment. And God does this by providing his own righteousness, the righteousness of God by faith. And so the gospel is a saving message because it meets this need of righteousness. And in our text this morning, Paul transitions now to this good news. And he describes this beautiful gift of righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's told us of our desperate need of righteousness, and now that we can't get it by works of the law, not by what we do, and now we see that we can get the righteousness that we need through faith in Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see as we look through our passage this morning is five aspects of the gift of righteousness. Five aspects of the gift of righteousness. First, we'll see the connection of this gift with the law. And so the connection with the law in verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, and also it's witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so that's going to be the connection with the law. Then secondly, we'll see the reception of the gift in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And then third, the obligation for the gift. And here we're going to see ever so briefly what we already saw from chapter 1:18 to 3:20. We see our need of righteousness. There's an obligation for each and every person to receive this righteousness in order to be saved. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23. And then in verse 24, we have the word justified. And this is an important word, an important gospel word that we need to know. And we're going to look at it in detail under the heading number 4, the declaration of righteous. And again, in verse 24, it just says they're being justified. That's going to be our whole fourth point there. And then number 5, we're going to see the presentation of the gift, and we're going to look at the next few words of verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And that's actually where we're going to stop, right there in the middle of verse 24 for today. And you can tell just even in reading it again this morning, this is a rich section. There's a lot of theology. There's a lot of gospel truth packed into this section. And we don't want to just skim over this. We want to really take our time and understand the gospel. And so again, five aspects of the gift of righteousness. And the first one is the connection with the law in verse 21. Five aspects of the gift of righteousness. We already saw that no flesh will be justified by works of the law. And we'll look at this more under heading 4, but to be justified means to be declared righteous. No one will be declared righteous by what they do. Works of the law should be interpreted as deeds or as what we do. And that's what Paul means when he says in verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The way to get this righteousness is not by the law. It's a separate way or another way. And so if you want to be right with God, you better know the way. And this reminds me of one of the scenes in The Pilgrim's Progress. I hope you've read The Pilgrim's Progress. If you haven't, I would highly recommend it. But Evangelist told Christian to enter at the wicket gate and then to follow the narrow path that follows that gate. And at a certain point in his journey, as Christian is on this narrow path, he saw two men, and it says they came tumbling over the wall. And their names were Formalist and Hypocrisy. And Christian says to them, he says, Excuse me. Got this like tiny little thing like right at the top of my nose that's just making it really hard to articulate my words this morning. All right. Christian says to these two that came tumbling over the wall, he says, "Why came you not in at the gate which standeth at the beginning of the way? Know ye not that it is written that he that cometh not in by the door, but climbeth up by some other way, the same is a thief and a robber?" John 10 and verse 1. And formalist and hypocrisy answer, they said that to go to the gate for entrance was by all their countrymen counted too far about, and that therefore their usual way was to make a shortcut of it and to climb over the wall as they had done. And later on, Christian says to them, "I walk by the rule of my master. You walk by the rude working of your fancies. You are counted thieves already by the Lord of the way. Therefore, I doubt you will not be found true men at the end of the way. You came in by yourselves without his direction, and you shall go out by yourselves without his mercy." And that's the end of our quote there from Pilgrim's Progress. And so if we're going to come to God, we need to know the right way. And that way, very clearly in our text, is not by works of the law. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so Paul says that this righteousness of God has been manifested, and it is apart from the law. But now he goes on to clarify, and he says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what Paul's affirming here is that this way of revealing righteousness is in continuity with the Old Testament scriptures. And it's very important that we understand that the apostles believed that what they were doing was in harmony with the Old Testament scriptures. They believed that Jesus had fulfilled the scriptures, not that he was starting something totally new. And even built into the Mosaic covenant was the reality that it was only a temporary covenant until the Messiah came. And this is really important for us to understand, because if the apostles were changing the Old Testament religion, it would have been rightly rejected by Israel. They understood instead that Christ had come, Jesus the Christ, and that he fulfilled the Old Testament, and that he brought the new covenant in by his blood. And even though Israel as a nation did not enter into the new covenant at that point, they still believed that one day the Lord would save Israel as promised, especially in the promises to Abraham, and as promised as well through the law and the prophets in the Old Testament scriptures. And so Paul's very careful to say here that even though this righteousness is manifested apart from the law, it's also being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And so the idea is that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures, they spoke of this righteousness through faith. They taught this as well. They foretold all that was now being fulfilled. And Paul's going to come back to this whole point in chapter 4 when he's going to argue that Abraham was saved by faith. And so if you look at Romans 4 and verse 3, it says, "For what does the scripture say?" And then he quotes Genesis 15:6 here, "Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then in verse 6, he says that David too was justified by faith apart from works. And Paul quotes from Isaiah, from Psalm 32, look at Romans 4:6. It says, "Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God counts righteousness apart from works." And then here's the quote in verse 7, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." And because Paul is going to argue this more fully later on, we're going to just leave it there for now. But one thing that we shouldn't miss here is that a new age has begun, or a new era in salvation history has begun, and it begins where Paul says, but now. But now, in verse 21. But now. And we've seen glimmers of this already through Romans 1 and 2, that there's a new age has started. I didn't really highlight it much as we saw those sections, but Paul says here, but now, because Jesus has come, now we see more clearly how God saves sinners. And it's important for us to say at some point here that the Old Testament saints were saved in the same way as us. They believed in the promised Messiah, but they were looking forward to his coming, and they were doing that by faith. We now that we have a fuller revelation, we look backwards, and we see that Jesus has come, and we believe in faith that he came. And so all are saved by faith in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, but the content of our faith has shifted or has grown now that Jesus has manifested himself on the earth. And so we have more revelation about who Jesus is and about what he did. But there's continuity then between our salvation and theirs, but also we recognize, and we have to recognize, that there's something new has happened with the coming of Jesus and the fulfillment and the new covenant that he inaugurated. Jesus inaugurated the new covenant, and he is building his church, and so a new phase of salvation history has begun. God has sent his son now, and this has been manifested. And so that was the connection with the law, number one. Now, number two, let's look at the reception of the gift, and this is in verse 22. The reception of the gift. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. And once again, we'll defer the definition of the righteousness of God to our fourth point in our outline, but where it says being justified there in verse 24. But in short, again, it means being declared right with God. And this rightness with God, this declaration of rightness with God, is through faith. Now, it's literally in the text there, it's through faith of Jesus Christ. The through faith of Jesus Christ, rather than through faith in Jesus Christ. But from all that I can see and all that I can understand and read about this, it's probably the best understanding, the way that it's translated in most English Bibles, through faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then is the object of faith. So that faith in Jesus Christ is a good translation, and it gives us the right meaning. Now, it's easy for us to say that Jesus is the object of faith. But it's really another thing when we grasp the fullness of all that this means. What a profound thing it is actually to say that Jesus is the object of our faith, and that we believe in him. We trust in him to receive the status of right with God. You know, we could never say this about an angel. We could never have an angel as the object of our faith. No mere man can hold this honor. Not even the greatest saint or martyr could be the object of our faith. And so what we're getting at here is that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, that he is a deity. Jesus is God in human flesh. He is the author of our salvation. He is the object of our faith. The Lord Jesus said in John 14:1, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And Jesus is saying that we should believe in him even as we believe in God. And so it's a really profound thing to recognize Jesus as the object of our faith. He is the one in whom we trust, even as we trust in God. Now, there's so much that we could say about this faith in Jesus Christ, On Thursday night, we talked about faith a little bit when I shared with the youth John Calvin's definition of faith. And this would be worth memorizing and knowing for all of us. He called faith this, a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Let me just say that again. A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards us, founded upon the truth of the freely given promise in Christ, both revealed to our minds and sealed upon our hearts through the Holy Spirit. And in our verse here, this firm and certain knowledge is in the person of Christ. And we're trusting this living Lord Jesus to provide for us the righteousness that he earned by his life and death. And Jesus will not fail to do what he promised us. And so I want to just kind of ask you, as you think about this for yourself and as you think about your own soul, do you have a sure and firm and certain knowledge from the Word of God that God views you as righteous because of what Jesus Christ did? And that's really what this sermon should result in our lives, a sure and certain knowledge that we are declared righteous by God through Jesus Christ. We believe on Jesus Christ to meet our need of righteousness, and when we do, we have received that righteousness from him. Now, our verse says, and it goes on to say, for all those who believe. For all those who believe, which almost repeats the same thing again, but it seems that Paul wants to emphasize here the word all. For all who believe, both Jews and Gentiles receive this righteousness by faith. Again, for all who believe receive. Now, there's times, rightly I think, when I emphasize a true faith and the need for a true faith and the power of faith versus something like a mere mental assent to the truth. And there's a lot of weak and even false notions of faith in our day and age. But I also want to emphasize on the other hand, and that's what I want to do today, I want to emphasize that all that is required is that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is not for everyone with a mighty mountain-moving faith, but for all those who believe. And to kind of emphasize this, I found a quote from Thomas Watson. Thomas Watson said, quote, a weak faith may receive a strong Christ. And a little bit later on in his Body of Divinity, he says this, quote, the promise is not made to a strong, but to true. The promise says, not whosoever has a giant faith that can remove mountains, that can stop the mouths of lions shall be saved, but whosoever believes, be his faith ever so small, end quote. And the reason that this is true is because the power of faith is not in faith itself. I want you to really understand that the power of faith is not in the faith itself, but it's in the object of the faith. And that, in this case, is Jesus Christ, the powerful Savior of the world. He is the object of our faith. And the reason that God saves through faith, the reason that he chose to work this way, is because faith itself is something that always looks away from itself to its object. Now, so often we get this wrong and we look to our faith and we analyze our faith and we want to see if our faith is strong enough. And if we look at it as, and we think, is it enough as though the power was in our believing when the power is actually in the Lord Jesus Christ? And when we do that, we actually undermine faith. And so I would encourage you this morning to look rather to Christ, to meditate on His promises and His power and His faithfulness. The promise of righteousness is for all who believe. And so I would exhort you today, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, come to Christ, trust in Him, and receive this righteousness even today. In John 3:16, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And later on in John 6 and verse 37, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will never cast out." The one who comes to Him in faith, He will never cast out. Verse 40 says, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Again, everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. Everyone. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Paul told the Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your house." And so we receive this blessed gift of righteousness through faith, and this is for all those who believe. And then Paul says in verse 22, there is no distinction. And he means here there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that then brings us into the third aspect of the gift of righteousness. This is the obligation for the gift. And so the reception of the gift is through faith. Now the obligation, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what I mean by obligation again is that we need this gift of righteousness. There is a need for each person to receive this gift. I love what J. Gresham Machen dictated in a telegram to his colleague, John Murray. This was from his deathbed. So J. Gresham Machen's on his deathbed. He writes a telegram, dictates a telegram to John Murray. And this is what it says. "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." End quote. "I'm so thankful for active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." Now, active obedience in a simple definition by Wayne Grudem. This is it. Listen to this. "Christ's obedience for us, in which He obeyed the requirements of the law in our place and was perfectly obedient to the will of the Father as our representative." And so, Machen is so thankful for the righteousness of Christ, for the obedience of Christ as our representative. There's no hope, he says, without that. The active obedience of Christ is His obedience by which He earned our righteousness as a man, and He did this as our representative for our salvation. And there is no hope without this righteousness. And why is that? Why is there no hope? Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people. And even in this context, it's actually speaking about all believers have sinned, because we're talking about believers who have this righteousness. All of them and all of us have sinned. The Jews have sinned. The Gentiles have sinned. The old people have sinned. The young people have sinned. Religious people have sinned. Irreligious people have sinned. It doesn't matter who you are. You have sinned. You have sinned. And that has made you subject to the wrath of God. And we saw this so clearly, even especially last week, in the concluding section of Romans 1:18 to 3:20. Remember in verse 9, Romans 3:9, it says, "What then? Are we better? Are we Jews better? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." And when Paul says "already there," he's referring to what he's argued up to that point. And so verse 9 is a summary of all of Romans 1:18 to 3 and verse 8. All are under sin is Paul's conclusion. And then Paul backed it up with 9 verses from various scriptures in verses 10 to 18, and he just proves that all have sinned. We are all guilty before God. We are all worthy of condemnation. We are all without hope and without God in the world unless we have this righteousness that our passage speaks about. And our verse goes on to say that all fall short of the glory of God as well. They fall short, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, to fall short is to lack something, to experience deficiency in something. And here, this deficiency is the glory of God. And the idea seems to be that we don't have God Himself. We don't have the glorious God. We are separated from God because of our sin. And what a sad thing it is to think about this, that we are in our natural state, we are separated from the glory of God. We are separated in such a way that we can't enjoy God, who is actually a fountain of delights. And salvation restores us to a right relationship with God. It makes it so that we're not lacking the glory of God, and we actually have this glorious God as our God. And so if we're saved through faith in Jesus Christ, we no longer fall short of the glory of God, and God is our God, and we are now His people. And so verse 23 is a reminder of all that we've already seen in the argument of Paul. So let's continue. We saw our obligation for the gift of righteousness, our need of it, really. And now let's look at what this gift is. This is number 4, the declaration of righteous. It says in verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, under this heading, we're just concerned with the verb being justified. Being justified. This is a declaration of righteous. And I've mentioned before that the words righteousness and justice and justification, that they all come from the same root word or from the same word group, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And when we talk about justification, what we're talking about is we're talking about righteousness. Now, if I was charged with a crime and I had, you know, I had my day in court, there would be a trial of sorts, and that trial would be to determine if I was guilty of the crime or not. And if the outcome of the trial proved that I was guilty, I would be condemned and sentenced. If, on the other hand, the trial proved my innocence, I would then be justified. That is, that I'm declared not guilty. I'm declared just in regard to the charges, whatever I've been accused of. I am just. I didn't do it. I am innocent. And in that case, I've been declared righteous, at least of the charges that were brought against me. I didn't do it, and so there's no condemnation, there's no sentence, I am free to go, I am justified. And this is how the words justified and justification work in Scripture. But there's one minor difference when it comes to our salvation, and that is that in our case, we are actually guilty. Because again, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, let's just note a few things about this justification. First of all, this is a legal term. And it has to do with the courts. It has to do with a trial, with a judge. And in that regard, the opposite of justification is condemnation. One is for the innocent, the justified is the innocent one. The other is for the guilty, they will be condemned. Second, justification is a declaration from the judge or from the jury. And it's important to emphasize this declaration because justification has to do with one's status rather than one's character. And what I'm wanting to make clear is that justification doesn't make me righteous. It doesn't change my character. It's a declaration, not a transformation. Now, it's true that the one who is justified by faith will also, by that same faith, be transformed. But we always need to recognize that justification is its own separate thing, and it's an instantaneous declaration by God about the person. And the reason this is important to emphasize is because the Catholics, for example, they conflate justification and sanctification so that they say justification makes one righteous, and it's a whole process of becoming more and more righteous. That is wrong. And you can see that once we say, and once we make that conflation, and we say that justification makes someone righteous, then what we're doing is we end up reintroducing works of the law into salvation. And again, that is wrong, dangerously wrong. We need to recognize justification as a legal declaration involving one's status. And this happens apart from the law. God gives the believer a new status, and this is the status: he declares us righteous. And he does that for us even though we are guilty through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Now let me just give you a good theological definition of justification. Again, this is from Wayne Grudem. He says, quote, "Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight." Let me just say that again. Justification is an instantaneous legal act of God in which he, one, thinks of our sins as forgiven and Christ's righteousness as belonging to us, and two, declares us to be righteous in his sight. And it's not a process. It's an instantaneous thing. Just like in a courtroom, our status has gone from guilty to righteous. And notice that Grudem says, God thinks of Christ's righteousness belonging to us. And that's what Paul means in our text when he says the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in verse 21, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, the righteousness of God, as a phrase by itself, that could mean God's own righteousness. And in fact, in verse 25 and 26, which we're going to, Lord willing, look at next week, his righteousness in those verses means God's righteousness, as in the attribute of the righteousness of God, the righteousness of God in the sense of his attribute. But when we have, as we do in our text in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, the meaning here is that God declares us righteous through faith. It's not talking about an attribute of God, but it's talking about the declaration that God makes for those who believe. And the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and the righteousness of God in verse 21 and 22, is the righteousness of God the Son, who took on a human nature and lived a life of perfect righteousness on our behalf. And this righteousness that Jesus earned for us becomes ours through faith in him. And this is exactly what we see, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And maybe just for a moment of reprieve, let's go and turn there. 2 Corinthians 5:21, amazing passage. Says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this has been called the great exchange. God made the one who knew no sin, which is Jesus, he became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin upon himself in such a way that God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin of everyone who would ever believe. And we, on the other side of the exchange, take on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. so that God treats us as if we had perfectly obeyed every commandment as Jesus did. And this exchange happens, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, it happens in Him. And the way that this works is that faith unites us to Christ so that we are joined to Him and we become one with Him in a marriage is designed to picture this union that we have with Christ. And so we become one with Christ. And through that, we are counted as having the righteousness of God. What a glorious thing this is, this being justified, this becoming the righteousness of God in Him. God has declared us righteous in His sight. And what that means for the believer is that we are no longer separated. We are no longer alienated. We are no longer enemies, no longer at enmity with God. We are no longer the subject of His wrath. We have been delivered. We have been saved. We have been declared righteous in this legal transaction by God through Jesus Christ. And again, all of this is based on the redemption which is in Christ Jesus and the propitiation in His blood, verses 24 and 25, which we're going to build on and look at next week. But let's continue now with verse 24, and let's see fifth in our outline, let's see the presentation of the gift. The presentation of the gift. It says, being justified as a gift by His grace. And that's where we're going to stop for today. Being justified as a gift by His grace. This is number five, the presentation of the gift. And this focuses on the cost of salvation, really from our side. It is a gift. And the word gift there means something that's freely given. This righteous status is a gift of God. It's something that God gives. And God gives it through faith to make sure that no works come into the equation. You see, this is something that we cannot earn. This is something that we cannot deserve. And it's helpful, I believe, to emphasize this. God gives this justification. God gives it through faith. We don't earn it, or even, I would even say it this way, we don't get it by our faith. God gives this thing to us through faith. And that's what I think Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2. Why don't you turn and look at that passage with me? Ephesians 2. I think we know this passage fairly well as a church. We've looked at this multiple times, but Ephesians 2:4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And so God's love for us when we were dead in our transgressions made Him act on our behalf. And what God did on our behalf is He made us alive together with Christ. And Paul calls this action of God, by grace you have been saved. And so being made alive with Christ is to be saved by grace. And it's something that God has done. And so God making us alive with Christ, alive from the dead, is what it means to be saved by grace. And then there's a further explanation of this in verse 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. And when it says, and this, not of yourselves, it's probably best to take this as referring to the whole thing, which is salvation by grace through faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And I think we could say that we recognize that we certainly didn't raise ourselves alive with Christ. And so God has done something for us. God saves us by grace, and He does so through faith so that there can be no boasting. Because again, faith is something that simply looks to its object. And again, if we go back to John 6:40, which I quoted earlier, Jesus says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." And it's by grace that we see the Son and believe, and believing, then we are justified as a gift by his grace. And so if we go back now to our text again, being justified as a gift, then it says, by his grace, by his grace. Now, grace, according to my Greek lexicon, that you don't need to know the name of in this moment, but grace is his beneficent disposition towards us. That's how they defined it. Grace is a beneficent disposition towards someone. And it's talking about God's favor, God's help and care, his goodwill. Grace speaks of what one does for another when that action is not obligatory. And so that what we have here is a gift from God, a gift of God that God does not have to give. Nothing forced him to give this gift. It is grace. That's the definition of grace. This is why we so often more simply just call grace unmerited favor. God favors us with this restoring righteousness that we don't deserve. It is his beneficent disposition towards us, and he restores us to himself, even though we've done nothing to deserve it. Because what we deserved was wrath, we deserved judgment, we deserved condemnation, we deserved hell. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, favored us and took action in his Son and through his Son in order to save us. And this action resulted in a legal declaration for all who believe, a declaration of righteous. And this declaration then restores our broken relationship with God. And we'll see later in Romans, it even results in us being adopted into God's own family. And so what a grace this is. What a gift that God has given us. This is really the greatest gift ever given, because it's a gift of God himself. And it's given to the least deserving people imaginable. The gift of righteousness. And I hope you know this gift. I hope you know it as a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence towards you, that it's been revealed to your mind, but even more sealed on your heart by the Holy Spirit, so that you know that when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his Son and not your unworthiness and your sin. And so here is God's benevolence to us. He offers all who will come to Jesus, whoever comes, he will not cast aside. All who will come through Christ, God offers exactly what you need. He offers to make you right with him through Jesus Christ. What a blessing to know this righteousness and to have this counted as ours in Christ. Well, let's pray then. Father, we thank you for this amazing gift of righteousness that we didn't deserve. We thank you that it can be received through simply faith in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that your Son is a worthy object of our faith. We thank you that he can accomplish this salvation for all who come to him. And Father, we believe that all who come, as Jesus promised, will be raised. That he will raise us on the last day, and he will present us before you as holy and blameless in his sight because of this justification, this declaration that you have made for us in the court of your holiness. Father, we praise you for this gift, and we sing about it now and pray about it in Jesus' name. Amen.